Well, good morning again. We are we're in a series, our summer series, that's entitled "Hard Things." It's really the hard, some of the hard sayings that Jesus uttered while he was on the earth. I mean, he uttered other hard sayings, you know, that are recorded in the Scripture because Jesus, being God, wrote the whole thing. But we're focusing on things that he actually said while physically here. This morning's passage wasn't actually part of the series a week ago, but it's been speaking to me the past several weeks, the past several months, most of the past year, really, because we're living in some odd times, aren't we? The times are a little, they seem strange to us. The way some folks are thinking seems just very strange to us. A lot of the changes that are going on in the world just, sometimes you put your hands in your hair and you're like, what? What? How does this make sense? We're coming out of an international pandemic, the likes of which, you know, we haven't seen for 100 years or more. Things are changing all around us at a very, very rapid pace, and that can be disconcerting. And we're concerned. We're concerned about all kinds of things. We're concerned about our government, our nation, our future, our children's future. You know, this past year, we've been concerned about our own health. You know, and don't forget, again, the pandemic isn't over. You know, most of the world is still experiencing it. You know, we watch the news, check out social media. There is no shortage of things for us to be worried about, right? Now, let me just start this message off by saying, reasonable concern is a good thing. Nobody should see these things and not look at them and go, we shouldn't be unaffected. But we shouldn't be overly affected. I mean, it was good, for instance, to social distance last year in Damascus. I know some of you will disagree, but I think, you know, for the most part, that was the proper concern considering the circumstances. But here's the thing. Did you fret over it? Were you consumed by it? How high did you allow your anxiety level to get during the pandemic? How high is your anxiety level now? And I can confess, I've been experiencing some anxiety over the past several months, probably most of the year, but more so the past several months, because with coming out of COVID-19 and David's announcement, it's like God's taken the Etch-a-Sketch of WBC and turned it upside down and shaken it. And so now we just need to figure out what we want to draw there. And I have an idea, but there's some anxiety that goes with that. And of course, there's a difference between concern and worry. There's a difference between appropriate anxiety and over-anxious. And Jesus talks about these things. Worry becomes obsessive, and it focuses on all the negativity, all the negative stuff that could possibly, maybe if the conditions were right and were met, and even so rarely could happen to us, that we focus in on that, and that's what we're going to, you know, it's going to be terrible, it's going to be awful, everything's going to be just rotten. You know, if you're sick and you go to the doctor and you're fretting over the rare tropical disease that you probably have, you know, you're probably over anxious, you're over worrying. I've heard of a high school girl who, she had to give up her cell phone because she was so worried about answering all the messages and getting all the getting enough likes on social media. She had worried herself to a state of where she couldn't sleep. She couldn't function anymore. She had to give that up. And sometimes we do the same thing. Worry and anxiety is all around us in the world, and I'm susceptible to it, and I think you probably are too. But it's a faithless act. It's a faithless thing. It tends to be self-focused and overly so. And this kind of intense self-focus tends to take our eyes off of what the real prize is. It takes our eyes off the real purpose for us to be here. And then we'll miss the joy. We'll miss the peace. And we'll miss the comfort of living life day by day with our Savior. So we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. once again this morning. Actually, the Sermon on the Mount is a fertile field for hard sayings of Jesus. If you want to just get yourself convicted, you know, read the whole entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. So open, please, to Matthew chapter 6. The title of today's message is Worry Ward. And I'm using ward there in the archaic sense, the archaic verbal sense. Like, you know, next week Robin and I are going to be, you know, we're going to be hiking in the mountains of far west Montana, right? So one of her jobs is going to be to ward off the bears. So I'm using it that way. We're using that word in the sense of turning something threatening aside or deflecting it. So how do we deflect or turn aside worry? Worry ward. Yes, I do need a vacation. Okay. Jesus is going to remind us of some reasons here why we can trust him. And we can trust him. And why we should trust God. We want to focus our hearts in on what our hearts ought to be focused on, which is God himself and his purposes in this world. Jesus Christ as our Savior, Jesus Christ as our Lord, Jesus Christ as our Shepherd. So we're going to start here in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, for this reason causes us to look backward in Scripture. Whenever you see it for this reason or whenever you see it therefore, you got to look backward to see what is being, what's being referenced. The previous passage just before that is a section about it's a section about riches and wealth. It's about not storing up earthly treasure for yourself, but rather storing up heavenly treasure, being careful of idolizing wealth because you can't serve two masters, right? You can't serve both God and mammon. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you hate that one and love the first one. God doesn't share affection with any person or thing. His glory belongs to him. You can't serve both of them. So there's a warning there. It really was a warning to the rich. Be careful not to idolize your stuff. Today's section, in a sense, is more a warning to the poor, who can be just as preoccupied with what they don't have as the rich are with what they have. Either way, it can become an idol. Either way, it can become obsessive. And God has no tolerance for idolatry. So don't focus on accumulating wealth. And don't be overly worried. Now, you can be concerned about where you're going to get your food and your clothes. That's a concern. But don't be overly worried and overly obsessed with daily needs. So, you know, the focus of the passage is probably a little bit limited. But I think the principle about worry has a broader application to us. And we're going to be looking in terms of that broader application this morning. And the first point that Jesus makes, the first point that he's going to make is that why worry? Why worry when God is our provider? Why worry when God is our provider? The last part of verse 26, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't the value of a human being more than just our physical body or the clothes that we wear? I mean, yeah, we're made in God's image, right? We have a soul, a spirit, an immaterial part, in addition to the physical, material part of us. And God is sovereign over just the spirit? No, the whole thing. He's sovereign over everything, the physical and the spiritual. And I can't read this verse without being reminded of Jesus' words to Satan when Satan was trying to tempt him in the wilderness. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You know, and understand the situation. Jesus was fasting. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Satan comes up to him and says, "Hey, you're the Son of God. Why don't you turn this rock into a loaf of bread and then you can eat?" And that probably sounded like a really good idea if you're hungry and you haven't had anything for 40 days. Jesus replied, "We don't live by food alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is something more than physical food that sustains us. So yeah, we need the food, but don't be so focused on that necessity that you neglect the spiritual sustenance. Don't neglect the spiritual food. And we have a tendency to do that when life gets tough. We tend to put, well, the spiritual stuff doesn't seem quite so important right now. It's not the biggest need, because we go through that hierarchy of needs. We're going to put that aside. And Jesus is saying, well, you know, your provider is spiritual. It's ultimately God who sustains us. And we are important to him. We are. And I'm not saying that in an overly, you know, we're the most important thing in the universe. I'm not saying that in a self-centered or self-focused way. That's simply a reasonable statement. We are important to God because we bear his image. It's not because we're all great in our own right. It's because we bear his image. We're important to God because of God, not because of us. But we are important to God. And Jesus gives us some examples from nature here. Let's look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Now, Jesus was a master of using whatever was around him to make a point in his teaching. So remember, it's Sermon on the Mount. So he's on a hill in Galilee. It's entirely possible that there were some birds that flew by at just that moment, and Jesus points at them. Look at the birds. Look at the birds as an illustration. The birds aren't lazy creatures, are they? Just to balance. They're not. If you've ever tried to watch a bird, or you know, try to take a picture of a bird, you know they're always flitting here and flitting there, and it's like, will you stay still for 20 seconds so I can take your picture, please? But they're always doing something. They're looking for food. They're looking for sticks for a nest. They're always moving around. They're busy, but they're not worried. God's provision comes in that he provides the food for them to find. It's out there. It's out there for them to, and that ultimately comes from God. The food for them to find is out there. They have to go find it, but it's there. Bringing that into the human world, I mean, we still have to work. We have to plant our crops. We have to go to our jobs. This passage is not teaching us to, you know, sit around in our nest like baby birds with our mouths open waiting for God to drop, you know, today's sushi lunch on us. God provides the means. He provides the employment. He provides the ability to work. He provides the ability to farm. So we start with the understanding that God has provided for us, and then we look around for what he has provided for us and how he has provided for us. Now, it's in the case where someone doesn't have the ability to gather or to farm or to have a job. That's where God provides others to help. You know, and I have to say it this way because sometimes someone may take this to think it means that we don't have to do anything. But, you know, the scripture's careful about that. The scripture's very clear. You know, there's a reaping and sowing principle. You will reap what you sow. That applies to farming and gathering and food, that sort of thing. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he was very clear. If you don't work, you don't eat. That wasn't for the disabled. That was for those who were able to work but chose not to. Also, this doesn't mean that a believer never experiences trouble, or that a Christian doesn't suffer from hunger. That would be the mistake that the health and welfare folks make. Of course we do. And if we do, God probably has a purpose in that as well. And sometimes that's our fault. Sometimes God has provided like help through the people, but they're not doing their job, so there's a lack of food somewhere. Seems to me the world is capable of producing an awful lot more food than we do. And there's like a lack of infrastructure. There's a lack of will to get it to people who are hungry. We don't distribute it well. That's a result of sin. That's our fault, not his. It's not a lack of provision. It's a lack of looking around for the provision. But the point here is mainly that if God provides for the birds, Don't you think he's going to provide for us? I mean, aren't we worth way more than birds? Of course we are. We're made in God's image. The birds are never said to have been made in God's image. Jesus Christ didn't die for the birds. He died for human beings. He died for us. And who of you, by being worried, could add a single hour to his life? Anybody do it? I tell you what, if I could do it, I'd live to be a ripe old age. But I can't. In fact, worrying can only accomplish the opposite. Worrying, anxiety over anxiousness has been well documented to have negative health effects because anxiety causes stress, and stress is not good for our bodies. Dr. Mayo of the Mayo Clinic wrote that worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I've never met or known a man to die of overwork, but I've known a lot who died of worry. Trust God. Look to God for provision. Trust him. Then verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow was thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Again, you know, picture Jesus on the hill in Galilee in springtime, and there are wildflowers, and he's pointing at the wildflowers. They don't produce their own colors. But even Solomon, who would have been the epitome of wealth and splendor, not even he was clothed such as these. Not even he. You know, and if you look at the colors and the various shadings of colors and the flowers and how it all blends together, there's very few people who are wearing clothes that actually would match. That's difficult to do, if not impossible. And these flowers, this grass, they're only here for a short time. You know, they bloom a little bit, then it gets hot, and they're gone. They dry up, and then you use them for fuel, for like baking your bread or something. And aren't human beings worth more than flowers and grass? Of course we are. We bear God's image. Jesus died for human beings, not for the flowers and not for the grass. If God cares for the little things in this way, this is the point that's being made. If God cares for the little things in this way, birds, flowers, and grass, which we don't even give a second thought to most days, honestly, how much more will he care for those who bear his image? How much more will he care for those who have trusted in him? The end of the verse is telling. Jesus says, you of little faith. Yeah, guilty as charged, right? Little faith. That's us. Sometimes we just get so consumed with our thing, whether it's accumulating wealth or obtaining basic necessities, that we just forget to trust God with what we need. Now, the clothes that we get, they may not be stylish, but that's kind of the problem, isn't it, for us? Most of the time in the West, our worry isn't about whether or not we will eat or whether or not we will have clothes. It's whether or not I will have the food I like and enough of it to satisfy me, or whether or not my clothes are the right kind of clothes. See, we're searching not for eternal security, we're searching for temporal security. We want what we want. We want it now. And we want lots of it. We want enough that we don't have to worry. We really want to be like that guy that Jesus talked about in Luke who built the barn so he could store up all of his grain so that he could, you know, live his life of luxury without worry. Only his life was demanded of him that night. He never got to enjoy that. That's kind of how we are, isn't it? That sort of describes us. And it's counter to faith. Worry is counter to faith. It's counter faith. Because we aren't trusting in him. And bear in mind that God, you know, God promises to give us what we need, not necessarily what we want. And our worry often focuses on the difference. The wealthy want more. The poor also want more. What worry reveals is that we're not content with what God has given us. And the Bible does say some things about contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be, and here's that word again, content. With these we shall be content. God has given us stuff, and he wants us to be content with what he's given us. In Philippians, Paul spoke of learning to be content in whatever situation God has you in, whether you have a little or whether you have a lot. And when we can't be content with what God has for us, it reveals subtly that we don't entirely trust him. That we aren't entirely sure that God is good or that God is strong and that maybe he's not going to give me everything that I want. Or maybe he can't give me everything that I want. So I'm not trusting him. It's counter to faith. And it really more resembles unbelievers than it does believers. It really is a way in which we reflect the world. The verses I'm about to read uses the term Gentiles. In this context, he's talking about those who aren't followers of God. So, you know, the unsaved in the world react that way. But way too often, followers of Christ will also. Verse 31 and 32. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Contentment. It's one of those things we don't talk about much anymore in church, especially not in America. It's one of those subtle ways that the culture has conformed us to itself. Everything about our society tells us we need more. We need bigger, better, more, new. It's a marketing strategy that has been fantastically successful and incredibly damaging to the people of God. We need the latest. We need the greatest. Whatever it is, toothpaste, underwear, whatever. In the tech world especially, it's almost a necessity. You know, the technology needs to be updated and upgraded. I mean, how many cell phones have you owned? What do those things cost? How many computers have you had to buy? How many new programs? How many updates? How many tablets, nooks, notebooks? How many iPads, iPods, iPhones? How many of those things have we had to have? The cost of that stuff adds up, and it doesn't take long before you have to get it to get. You have to have it to get along. You really do. To be part of the culture, you just have to have that stuff. But I know, because I've tried not to be. You know, I've tried not to have that stuff, and it just doesn't work. You gotta have that stuff. But it's subtly teaching us not to be content. It's subtly teaching us we need the best. I mean, when the new iPhone comes out, how many of us will upgrade whether we need it or not? That's a message that we're being taught. And the point of this is not to bash technology, though you know how much I love to. It's not really about the tech. We need to know that we're being trained not to be content. And that's an ungodly quality. We need to know we're being trained that way. If you need the upgrade, you need the upgrade. But you also need to know what it's teaching us. It's counter to faith. And technology is just an example. I mean, you know, I could go back earlier. I could go back to my dad, who he would need to buy a new car just about the time the old car was being paid off. You know, there just was no way he was going to go without a car payment. You know, just about the time the car was paid off, he needs a new one. Whether we needed a new car or not, he would get a new car because he bought into what the culture was selling. And we tend not to notice this in ourselves because it's endemic to everyone around us. We've all got it. We've been trained to be discontent. But as Christians, our lives really should be marked by contentment. We're okay with what God has given us and where God has us. Now listen, I have to qualify that statement because it's not wrong to try to improve your situation. It's not necessarily wrong. What's wrong is that your drive? Is that your obsession? Is that what you're worried about? That's where the problem comes in. Is that your goal? Because as Christians, that's not our goal. It may happen, but that can't be our goal. We got different goals. We don't have to have everything we want. And when we focus on that, we've really set our sights way too low. We've set our sights on the world and the stuff around us. But because instead of anything that this world has to offer, we really should be setting our sights on God, right? We should be setting our sights to please Him. In this respect, today, it's really hard to tell the church from the world because our sights are set way too low. Of course, unbelievers, the unsaved, of course, unbelievers are going to be overly concerned about those things because for them, that's it for life. That's their whole hope. That's it for them. There's nothing more. For them, their whole thing is self-satisfaction, to satisfy themselves. Where for us, our whole thing is finding satisfaction in God. Unbelievers have nothing to rest in. They have nothing to trust in except themselves. So their pursuits are going to be about what they think will satisfy them now. Self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-identification. And if you trust yourself wholly, then you will serve yourself wholly. But as believers, we have a different master. There's something different we are supposed to be seeking. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Pursue the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. This sounds strikingly like the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? You know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, we're not just supposed to pray that, right? We're supposed to live that. We're supposed to live that out. Your kingdom done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven in my life. And the kingdom has both a, it has both a future and a present element to it, and we should be aware about seeking them both. Obviously, you know, future, we're looking forward to the establishment of his kingdom on earth, the physical thing. You know, until that happens, you know, we're looking forward to it, until the millennium kingdom and ultimately the new heaven and the new earth after the millennial. You know, when the presence of sin, in the meantime, is going to make life less than what it ought to be. But we get our eyes focused on what's coming, right? Life is less fulfilling than it should be because we're not in a state of perfection yet. We should be longing for his kingdom. How about a world with no pain and no death? How about a world with no sickness and no sorrow? Anybody in favor of that? You want that? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we should want that. Yeah, we should seek it. But all we can do right now is wait and pray for Jesus to set up that earthly kingdom. But it's the second part I want to talk about mostly, because the second part is about his rule in our hearts. It's about his the kingdom expressing itself on earth right now. That should be growing in each one of us. We should be seeking his rule in our lives, his will in our lives, his righteousness in our lives. His righteousness. Not the best righteousness that we can muster up. Those are two totally different things. One is like a filthy, dirty rag, and the other is pure and holy. God's perfect and holy righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, for they will be, ooh, here's a word, satisfied. Satisfied. And not in themselves, but in Jesus. See, here's the problem, folks. The whole idolatry of self, self-fulfillment, self-expression, that whole culture, it's not actually possible to fulfill yourself. It can't be done. You cannot satisfy yourself because we were made for eternity. God put eternity in our hearts. And the missing piece, the missing component is God. There will be no satisfaction. There will be no true fulfillment outside of God. They are striving after something that they can never, ever get. And we, by and large, are ignoring it when we have it. And I really fear for our culture. Concern, not worry, but I fear for our culture. The more we seek to satisfy ourselves, the more we're going to fail. And we're going to fail miserably. The more we're going to fail at that, lacking another option, the more we fail at that, the more discouragement's going to occur. And then after discouragement comes disillusionment. After disillusionment comes depression. After depression comes despondency. What they're trying to do is not possible. It's only possible for us who can be content in God with who he is and what he's given us. As believers, we need to be seeking him more and more every day, which means we want to be more and more obedient to him every day. That should be happening for us. We will spend more time with him and spend more and more time with him and learn more and more about him. And the more and more we learn about him, the more amazed at him we'll get and the more satisfied we'll be in him. And then we'll become more and more concerned about the things Jesus is concerned about, the kingdom. You know, if we are truly seeking God and his righteousness on earth in the here and the now, we will be becoming more like Jesus, like the way he was when he walked the earth. Now, is that true of you? And is that true of me? Here's a question for you. How did COVID-19 make you more like Christ? Or did it? Or did you and I react like the unbelieving world reacted to the pandemic, becoming more and more self-focused? What does seeking the kingdom look like in real life? No, I think you can read the Gospels. For many of us think that putting the kingdom first is this. If I can do my devotions early, like a couple days a week, and get to church on Sunday, you know, two or three Sundays a month, then I have put God first. Then I am seeking the kingdom. And listen, I'm not talking about people who take vacations. Everybody gets to go away once in a while. That would be hypocritic of me. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about this is a pattern, okay? Everybody gets to get away once in a while. It's putting God first in your life. Is God first in your life? Am I seeking the kingdom? It's a question we want to ask ourselves. But just going through the motions isn't necessarily seeking the kingdom. Because you know what? I brush my teeth every day and I shave most mornings. But that doesn't mean they're the golden direction of my life. We have to understand what our purpose is. We have to be seeking God as a goal and direction for our life. That's what God wants. Can't be checking off a box. It can't be, well, I'll do my devotions early in the day and then the rest of the day is mine. We have to get up in the morning and recognize that we were bought at a price. The price was the life of the Son of God. It occurred at the on a cross, and my whole day belongs to God. What does he want me to do with it? It's all God's time. It's all God's stuff. God wants it all because it is his. To seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness is not being first in time logged, but it's being first in importance. You get the difference? It's to pursue him to the degree that I make my life about God. That, you know, Jesus, the gospel needs to be the lens through which I see the world and the medium through which I interact with other people. It means that I recognize that my whole purpose here is to please him and to reflect him to others. And it begins in the morning. It begins in the morning. We begin our day knowing that we belong to God because we're bought at a price. The cross bought us. We're not our own. Every relationship we have is then filtered through the fact that Jesus forgave me even though I did not deserve it. And when that becomes your way of looking at other people, your capacity for hating them starts to shrink. Your capacity for disliking them starts to shrink. And you become open to all kinds of people, even those who don't look like you and act like you. You can love all demographics, rich, poor, urban, rural, all races. You become more forgiving, more understanding, and you become more desiring that other people should know Jesus the way that you know Jesus. You look at your family different. You recognize you're not raising your children to please you. They're not even yours. God lent them to you. You're raising them to please Jesus, to send them off into life dependent on him. Not dependent on you and not independent, but dependent on him. You're not loving You're not loving your spouse to please them, though hopefully you are loving your spouse and hopefully you are pleasing them, but you're doing it to please Christ. Because your marriage reflects Jesus' relationship with the church. And you want the world to see that in you. You will want to sacrifice in your marriages and in your families the way he sacrificed for us. That becomes important to you. You get to go to your job every day, but you aren't there for you. You're not there to make money. You're there for Jesus, to reflect him, to reflect his desires and his character, his love, his righteousness, right there in your workplace. And not in a condescending way, but in a Christ-like truth and love sort of way. And if we have to suffer some in life, and we probably will, it's nothing like the horror that Jesus went through. None of us will suffer to the degree that he suffered for us. I mean, you have to imagine the divine perfection. I mean, let's just forget about the scourging and the spitting and the mocking and the crucifying. How about the fact that the divine perfection took the weight of the sin of our sin on him and had to experience that and had to experience God's wrath because of that? None of us will ever experience that kind of pain, that kind of suffering. And we'll know that. So we can suffer well because we know it's only a reflection of what our Lord suffered for us. Are you willing to accept? We become willing to accept whatever comes because you know what? You're very aware that whatever's coming comes from the hand of God, right? Like Job. Job said, you know, should we not accept good as well as adversity from the Lord? And then our goal becomes, hey, how can I glorify him in whatever I'm going through? Whatever it is. I mean, the worst thing that can happen to us on earth is what? We die. And then we'll be in the Lord's presence. That's so terrible. I mean, I'm not looking forward to dying. I know dying is a terrible thing. But, you know, the end of that is being in the presence of the Lord for a believer. That's not necessary. That's victory. Why worry? We need to, you know, and we need to enthusiastically accept Let me just rephrase this. Why do we so enthusiastically accept Jesus for salvation, and then we act like doing his will is such a boring chore? It's such a boring, repulsive, oppressive chore. There's a disconnect happening there if you're feeling that way, because it shouldn't be. So much of the Church of the West, I think, has lost its power, its spiritual power. In part, there are multiple reasons, it's complex, but in part because we are pursuing our own stuff and we're not pursuing Jesus. We aren't seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. I'm seeking my kingdom and my pleasure. And I'll be as righteous as like I can tolerate. Now, if that's you, and I'm hoping that it's not, but if that's you, if you come to church, read your Bible, maybe go to a Bible study, but the rest of the time you live for you, then you probably aren't feeling the power of God much in your life. And you probably aren't experiencing much victory over sin. And the pandemic was probably terrifying for you. I'd be remiss if I didn't say to you, repent. Change your focus. Repent of the selfishness and give yourself to the Lord. All of you. Because your purpose is here. Purpose here is to pursue him. Let him handle the rest. Let him deal with the rest of that stuff. Now, I struggle with worry and anxiety way too often, because mostly it's about me and not about Jesus. And I get that none of us are going to do it perfectly. I get that. I'm just trying to encourage us and exhort us to do it better and to focus on it more. But when I have victory, and occasionally I do get some victory, you know, it's when I can say, okay, God, I am willing for this to go badly if you want it to. I had to tell myself that when the church called me to the pastor here. Okay, God, I'm willing for it to go badly if you want it to, because I really think it's going to. I had to trust him. So for us, the question is, am I trusting God with this thing, whatever it is? Am I willing to do what I can and what I'm called to, but let God deal with the fallout? And will we accept that and worship him no matter what comes? And I told you that only because that's where we all need to be all the time. Got a worry problem? Seek him first. He will supply what you need. And what he calls us to is this. It's a life of service and a life of sacrifice for him and for others. And that's not as bad as it sounds. I mean, service and sacrifice does not sound like something we'd sign up for. Not going to get a lot of volunteers for that. But I think we don't experience victory over worry because we're just so focused on ourselves. And then we get down and we get discouraged. And one of the ways to ward that stuff off seriously is to make your life about someone else. And if you're going to make your life about someone else, how about God? You know, that's a pretty good someone else, I think. I think some of us probably need to take our focus off of ourselves. I think last year was a hard year. But can I tell you about my year last year? I had a good year last year. I mean, there were some bad things, and I didn't like it, and I wouldn't choose to go through it again. But I had a good year. I had a good year last year because last year was one of those times where what was happening was so overwhelming that, you know, I couldn't even begin to carry the weight of it in my own soul. And early on, it started probably about last May, June, I came to grips with the pandemic and was able to turn that over to God. And from that point on, it really was a good year. And you know why? Because my biggest concern was you all. It wasn't me, it was you. How were you reacting? Were you guys okay? And because my head was concerned about somebody else, and I was concerned about doing God's will in someone else's life, I didn't really fall, and my wife can attest to this, I did not fall into my usual state of worry and anxiety and, oh my goodness, the sky is falling. I'm just saying that to say, get your focus off yourself. Get it onto God and find out what he wants you to do. And he probably wants you to be involved in somebody else's life. Okay, that's serving him and seeking his kingdom. We got one more verse here, just about there. One more verse. So do not worry about tomorrow, verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen, huh? Yeah, today's got enough problems. Well, why worry about tomorrow? Listen, it's not wrong to plan for tomorrow. In fact, it's good to plan. It's good to have some savings. The Bible commends the ant because it stores up for the future, for its time of need. We should be industrious. We should be concerned. But it's a question of what are you trusting and how will you react if you don't get what you want? What comes to mind as I read this verse within this context is how God wants us to live trusting him moment by moment, day by day. Trust me for today, he says. I'll take care of tomorrow for you. And then when tomorrow gets here, trust me for today, he says. I'll take care of tomorrow. And then the next day, trust me for today, he says. And I'll take care of tomorrow. Moment by moment, day by day, walking with the Savior. Because let me tell you what, if Jesus died for you and for me on the cross, he's not going to let go of you, right? He's not going to let go. Whatever God's will for me is much better than my own will, so there's really nothing to worry about. And the world can change around us, and it is changing around us. And it will change us around us. And you know what? God told us the world was going to change around us. Jesus said that. Matthew 24. We're getting ready to close. We're just about there. Matthew 24. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not the end. Things, wars and rumors of wars. And there's also, he also talked about pestilence and famine, these things, and earthquakes. These things must take place. But it's not yet the end. Notice what Jesus didn't say there. He didn't say, that's the time when you start to worry. He didn't say that. He didn't even say to change what you were doing. He didn't say that either. The idea is that if you are serving God and living life day by day with him, continue to do so. And don't be overly alarmed. He didn't say to change anything. The only actual command he gave in there happened in verse 13 where he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance. Do what you've always been doing. For the believer, there is no possible way that the story ends other than you and Jesus together. So you can trust him for everything in between. But there's no other possible end to the story. That's something to pursue. The world is changing around us. Don't worry. Lean into God all the more. Trust him all the more. Focus on him all the more. Seek his kingdom. Whatever it is, trust God with it. Put it in his hands because he is good and he is strong. He doesn't disappoint. And he's the only one that's ever going to satisfy you. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the moments that we've had this morning. We thank you for this text. We thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you for each other. Father, Lord, it is a world that causes concern. Father, help us to separate the things that we should be concerned over with from the things that we just want. Help us to give the difference to you. Father, strengthen us in that way. Father, help us to trust you more. And as we're focusing on you, some of us, some who are listening or who have tuned in on live stream, Lord, may understand, may come to say, I really don't know him. And Father, if that's the case, if there's anyone here who doesn't, Father, I pray you speak to their soul. Father, I just pray that you remind them that they are a sinner, that they have separated themselves from you, and that the penalty for that is eternity in hell, and that's not a nice thing, but they don't have to go there. Jesus provided the off-ramp. He took their sin, our sin, on his body on that tree and rose the third day. to demonstrate that he had conquered sin and death. And he asks us to just trust him, to believe. Father, help us to believe. And for anyone who hasn't, Lord, may they actually trust in their soul. May they believe this morning, and may they express that by saying, Father, I do believe Jesus died for my sins, and he rose again on the third day. Please save me. Lord, we know that anyone who is sincere about that prayer, that you will answer it 100% of the time. And for the rest of us, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, the wherewithal to know that your grace is enough. You've given us all that we need. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And you're asking us to trust you. Help us to trust you. Father, we pray this now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please rise.